You can turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 23. Luke 23, verses 34 through 43 is the plan anyway. I'm not sure we're going to make it all that way through this, as we are covering really three amazing things, or three really incredible points that stand out from this crucifixion account in the Gospel of Luke. And if we remember back to why Luke is writing, it makes sense why he's including these details. Remember, Luke was writing this gospel to a man named Theophilus, we see in Luke chapter 1, and he's writing so that he can know the exact truth about the things that he has learned about Jesus Christ. Now, we've learned a lot of things about Jesus Christ in our life as believers, and so it's a good idea to study Luke's gospel to be encouraged about the nature of those things that we have learned about Christ. And we see three of these really important points in this crucifixion account. We see Christ fulfilling prophecy, things in his death that fulfill prophecy. We see incredible historic detail that Luke includes that should encourage our faith in God's Word. And finally, we see this presentation of the gospel, or a person receiving salvation through faith in Christ, that absolutely obliterates every false presentation of the gospel here in Luke 23. Really, one of the key points, and that's why I'm not sure we're even going to get to it today, because it's so absolutely vitally important. This man who's known throughout history as the thief on the cross, and we can learn so much about the gospel and what it means to be saved and how a person is saved through this account of the thief on the cross. Well, this is the Christ on the cross. Part two is the title of our message today. And we will be looking at the Savior's compassion in verse 34. We'll see the sneering in verses 35 through 37. And then this sign that is placed over his head on the cross in verse 38. And then finally, the single condition of salvation in verses 39 through 43. But we begin with the Savior's compassion, and we've seen this throughout the gospel. We've seen Jesus Christ throughout this gospel of Luke. We've seen Jesus Christ demonstrating incredible compassion for people, and that continues even right up to the final moments of his life. He is still demonstrating compassion for people. Notice what it says in Luke 23 and verse 34 as he's hanging on the cross. It says, "But Jesus was saying, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing.' And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves." Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. That is something that is just beyond imagination for me personally, to put yourself in that same situation and be willing to forgive the people who are doing this to you. But this goes right along with Jesus's character, Jesus's personality, if you will, his perfect personality. After all, he is the eternal Son of God who took on human flesh, stepped out of eternity, and came into time as we know it, as we experience it as human beings, to live on this earth, and for this exact moment to go to the cross and give his life as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. And as he's doing that, he's not bitter about it. He's not upset with the people. He asks God the Father to forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And this, of course, is in keeping with Isaiah 53 and verse 12 that we've read about this coming Messiah, and from Isaiah's viewpoint anyway, written about 700 years before Christ came to the earth, interceding for the transgressors. Well, here's Jesus doing that, literally, on the earth, the direct fulfillment of Jesus Christ interceding for transgressors. And here are people who, according to Christ's own words, they didn't even know what they were doing. They didn't realize the extent of what they were doing, crucifying the God-man, putting to death the God of the universe, the creator of the universe. They're killing him on the cross. They don't realize what they're doing. And Jesus Christ asked for forgiveness for them. Now, some people have a real issue with this, like, if they're forgiven, does that mean that they're Christians? They're in heaven? How can that be? They just have a real issue with someone being forgiven for a sin and the implications of that. Well, I think the implications of that are pretty simple. You can be forgiven of a sin. The person can let that sin go in their own mind or ask God to forgive this person. But that doesn't mean that they're automatically a Christian now, that you have forgiven them. It certainly doesn't mean that there aren't consequences for sin. There will be consequences for sin. Even as a Christian, when you go against the Lord's will, you sin against Him, you can be forgiven. You can sin against your spouse and she can forgive you, and that's all wonderful. That doesn't mean there aren't going to be consequences for your sin. And it doesn't mean here that Christ is now saying, Israel, you crucified me, or Rome, you put me on the cross and I forgive you, so, just forgive and forget and that's it. We'll just move on. There's no consequences. Obviously, we know that isn't the case. 70 AD, the Roman army came and conquered Israel, conquered Jerusalem, subjugated them for doing this, for rejecting Christ, for doing the exact thing that he's asking for forgiveness for them, putting him on the cross, rejecting him as the Messiah. Yes, they're forgiven. There are still consequences for sin. And being forgiven for a sin doesn't make you a Christian. Putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ for what he did for you on the cross is how a person becomes a Christian. But notice that Jesus has total concern for other people. He's not praying to God the Father, my hands are really hurting, is there any way you can take care of that for me? He's not praying for himself. His concern, even as we saw in the Gospel of John in our scripture reading, his concern the entire time he's on the cross is for other people. There's not a single moment of him being worried about himself. Yes, he said he's thirsty, but that's more as a fulfillment of scripture and these kinds of things. He's completely concerned with other people, their needs, their wishes, and these kinds of things. We saw him warning the women of Jerusalem who were following after him. Don't as he was going to the cross. Don't cry for me. Don't worry about me. You should be worrying about yourself. And this is in keeping with what it means to be a disciple. See, Jesus, one of Luke's intentions in writing the gospel is portraying Jesus Christ as the kind of the ultimate example of how we should be living as followers of Christ. Luke 9:23 says, "And he, Jesus, was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself." That's step number one of being a disciple. Not step number one of being a Christian. Step number one, and the only step, again, to becoming a Christian is putting your faith in Christ. Step number one after that of being a disciple, being a follower of Christ, is to deny yourself. Jesus says he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. And we're going to come back to this passage to see just exactly what he means by saving his life there and losing his life. But essentially, it's sanctification. If you want to live the Christian life, if you want to be quote-unquote saved in the present time, then you have to stop trying to fulfill your own wishes, live for other people, pick up your metaphorical cross, if you will, and follow after Christ. Put your own wishes and desires to the side and follow after Christ. Have concern for other people, as Jesus is demonstrating here. And he, of course, is just in keeping. He's doing these things in keeping with what he taught earlier. You remember the sermon on the plain way back in Luke chapter 6, verse 27? But I say to you, hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. That's what Jesus is doing right here, the ultimate example of it. Even as he's hanging on the cross, he asks for forgiveness. He is loving his enemies. He's doing good to those who literally hate him. He's blessing those who are cursing him. And, of course, Luke wrote another book of the Bible, the book of Acts. And we see in Acts chapter 7 and verse 60, Stephen doing the exact same thing, asking for forgiveness for the people who were stoning him to death for his faith in Christ. He was literally giving his life as a martyr for Jesus Christ, and he asked for forgiveness for the people who were doing that to him. Luke, very concerned with discipleship and what it means to truly follow after Jesus Christ after having put your faith in him. That's one of the problems in studying the Gospel of Luke, is you can just kind of throw away or hide faith alone in Jesus Christ for salvation and then start adding all of these different things into being a Christian. And that is not at all Luke's purpose. And we see that in understanding who he wrote to and why he wrote all the way back to Luke chapter 1. That's why I've tried to emphasize that throughout our presentation. We spent about 3 weeks going over all of this introductory material when we started the Gospel of Luke, so that we would know why these things are recorded for us the way that they are. And primarily, these things are recorded so that Christians, believers in Jesus Christ, can be encouraged about how to live their life. And a major part of what it means to be a Christian is having concern for other people. What it means to live your life as a Christian is concern for other people, forgiving them when they wrong you, just as Jesus Christ did here. Another part of verse 34 that we see is that they cast lots, dividing up his clothes. They divided up his garments. We saw that in the Gospel of John, they took one portion of his clothes, divided it into four parts for those Roman soldiers who were there participating in the crucifixion. But then they kept the tunic as one garment, because that was seamless. You weren't able to divide that without destroying it. So they essentially rolled dice in a nutshell to find out who was going to get the garments. And that, of course, is in a direct, literal fulfillment, like we talked about last time, of the Old Testament, Psalm 22, our call to worship this morning. Psalm 22, verses 14 through 18. Again, written about 1,000 years before Jesus Christ by David. Before Christ walked on the earth, he gives incredible detail of crucifixion, which is something that really wasn't in existence at that time, certainly within Israel. They weren't crucifying people in Israel in David's time. This is something that kind of came in from the Assyrians who conquered Israel about, or the 10 northern tribes about 300 years after David lived. So crucifixion wasn't something that they were intimately familiar with. However, he describes it in Psalm 22, verse 14 says, I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. Imagine hanging by your hands from a cross. That's exactly what's going to happen as you are hanging there, unable to support your own weight. Your bones are going to come out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me as he's struggling for life. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. And we're going to see that taking place here in the following verses. But notice verse 18. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. That's exactly what John describes. The dividing of his garments among the four of them, and then casting lots for his clothing. Amazing. John even says that it is a fulfillment of prophecy in John 19 and verse 24. So there we have scriptural evidence of the fact that this is God's plan for the Messiah, right along with him being born in Bethlehem and all of the other things that we have seen from the Old Testament. Here is another piece of the Old Testament that points to the life of Christ, and here the way that he died, right down to the detail of them casting lots for his clothing. Amazing. And we also see the Savior's compassion here in verse 34. And then in the following verses, verses 35 through 37, we're going to see the exact opposite of compassion. We see the sneering. Notice verse 35, it says, and the people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him. He saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, if you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. It's really, really quite amazing that these people are sneering at Christ, kind of trying to degrade him for the very reason why he came to the cross. And as we look at the passage as a whole, we kind of see this mocking of Christ going down the scale, if you will, of levels of privilege or some kind of categorization of the people who are doing this. It starts with the leaders of Israel themselves, this Pharisees, members of the Sanhedrin, who played obviously a large role in condemning Christ. It begins with them sneering at Christ, mocking him, making fun of him. And then we see the Roman soldiers here in verse 37, sneering at Christ, mocking him. And then later on, we're going to see even one of the criminals mocking Christ as we go from the leadership to the soldiers to even criminals mocking Christ. Everyone present there, every category of person anyway, they're mocking the Savior who actually came and died for all of them, all people. Even the rulers were sneering at him. Remember that they were the leadership of Israel. They were supposed to be dignified, we saw back when we were studying the trial of Christ, when he Jesus acknowledged that, yes, I am the Son of God, to their question. Matthew 26:65 says that when the high priest heard that, he kind of spazzed out and ripped his clothes as if he was lamenting this blasphemous statement that Jesus had just made about being the Son of God. And then we looked back in the Old Testament in the Hebrew Bible, Leviticus 21 and verse 10 talked about the fact that the high priest was not ever to tear his clothes. He wasn't supposed to show this sort of emotion that was being demonstrated. He was supposed to be level-headed, look at the facts, just go with what is right before you. Don't have this sort of emotional response. And here we see the same thing. Luke even kind of alludes to this by saying that even the rulers were sneering at him. Even the rulership of Israel were lowering themselves to mock this person who is being executed. Regardless of what they think of him, we shouldn't be overjoyed at the death of another person, I think, is something we can take away from this. No matter where they come from or what they've done, we shouldn't be glorying in the death of another person. However, this is in direct fulfillment also of Scripture, Psalm 22. Again, and verse 6 says, "But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag their heads, saying, 'Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him.'" This is not a direct quote, but pretty much what these people are saying to him in very similar wording. "He saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." Again, direct literal fulfillment of what had been written before by David, about 1,000 years before Christ. He's predicting even what people are going to say to him as he's hanging on the cross. And it's interesting that they call him his chosen one. After all, that's what God himself called Jesus. If you remember back to Luke 9, the Mount of Transfiguration, Luke 9 and verse 35, when Jesus was transfigured, or part of his glory was allowed to show to those around him, Peter, James, and John. Verse 35 of Luke 9 says, "Then a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him.'" And here we have the leadership of Israel, those who should have known better than anyone who the Messiah was going to be and the things that he was going to do, mocking him for the very thing that he is, the chosen one of God, the one who came to seek and to save the world. Even the soldiers mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, it says in verse 37, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." See, they're kind of mocking him for this same thing about saving himself. Interesting. But this too is fulfillment of prophecy. Luke 69 and verse 27, Psalm 69 and verse 21 says, "They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." Matthew, if I'm not mistaken, mentions this same passage from Psalm 69, saying this is fulfillment of that. This is a direct fulfillment of another portion of Scripture in the death of Jesus Christ. Instead of giving him something that could have quenched his thirst, or even something that may have tried to help him forget about his pain for a little while. They are giving him something that is undrinkable, inedible, something that he can't consume, just to kind of taunt him and mock him. And notice that both groups are saying to him, save yourself. If you're the Messiah, save yourself. You know, certainly God wouldn't allow himself to die. He'd save himself if he could do this. If you're really the Messiah, well, certainly you're not going to die. They're mocking the very reason why Jesus Christ came to the earth. And we've seen that throughout the gospel, that he came to save people from their sin primarily. That's the reason why he came. And he demonstrates a lot of these miraculous things, saving people from leprosy and paralysis and all, raising people from the dead, literally saving them from death, at least for a while, to emphasize, to demonstrate the real reason why he came was to save them from their sin, save them from the eternal punishment that comes along with sin. And the leadership and the soldiers mocking him for the very reason why he came, to seek and to save that which is lost, Luke 19:10 says. That's why the Son of Man came into the world, to seek and to save that which is lost. See, he came to save other people. He didn't come to save himself. He came to save those who actually need to be saved. Jesus doesn't need to be saved, after all. He is without sin. He's God in human flesh. We are the ones who need to be saved with our sinful actions, our sin nature that is still within us, even as Christians. They mock him for something that they don't really even understand. They were lost in their sins, just like all of us are lost in our sins. They need salvation, just like every one of us needs salvation. And it can only come one way, and that is through Jesus Christ, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:5, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time." Jesus had just said to them in the upper room, if you remember, John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Jesus Christ is the only way to have access to God the Father, to the righteous God the Father. The only way that we can do that, have access to him, is through faith in Christ and what he did for us on the cross. And it's only through faith, not by our works, not by works of righteousness, Titus 3:5 says, not by what we are doing, but by what Christ did for us on the cross. And these people here are mocking Christ, trying to get him to save himself when they are the ones who need to be saved. What a grave error they make. See, and they're even tempting him to do something that if he would have done it, he would have just simply demonstrated that he's not the Messiah after all. They're kind of doing the exact same thing that Satan did way back in Luke chapter 4. If you remember back to that, before Jesus' public ministry began, he went to the desert. He was tempted by Satan, and several times he was tempted to do things contrary to God's will, including worshiping Satan himself. Satan promised him, if you do that, then I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. And see, Jesus could have done that. Satan could have, the implication is, that Satan could have given him the kingdoms of the world right there if he would have just worshipped him. But if he would have done that, he would have demonstrated that he's not the Messiah, that he's not the one who came to save the world. Because after all, the kingdom that Jesus Christ will one day institute over the earth is a righteous kingdom. The only people who will be there are righteous people initially. And the only way that people can have righteousness is through faith in Christ and His sacrifice on the cross. It all hinges on the cross. If Jesus Christ doesn't go to the cross, we don't have the hope of eternal life with Him in heaven. There isn't going to be a kingdom. This world is just going to go on and on and on until we blow each other up with nuclear weapons, or however it happens. The Scripture promises us that that's not the way it's going to go. Christ has gone to the cross. One day He will come again, and He's not going to come to a world where there's five people left after a nuclear holocaust. It's not going to work that way. The Bible tells us how it's going to work out. And that isn't it. But it all hinges on the cross. He had to go to the cross to die for the sins of the world so that we could have righteousness through faith in Him and what He did. And praise the Lord that He did that. Praise the Lord that He was faithful to continue going to the cross, to have you and me in His mind as He's dying on the cross there, paying the penalty for our sins. Praise the Lord that He wasn't selfish like I would have been, or probably you would have been. And if you had the ability to save yourself, oh man, I don't want to do this anymore. Get me off this cross. Christ wasn't like that. He had complete compassion for other people. He had complete devotion to carrying out the Lord's will and staying on that cross. So notice that even as they're sneering at Christ, fulfilling Scripture, they're dividing up His garments, fulfilling Scripture, Luke gives us another incredible detail about this scene on Calvary in the sign that was placed over His head in verse 38. Luke 23 and verse 38 says, "Now there was also an inscription above Him, 'This is the King of the Jews.'" Now one thing that you will find that's interesting about in studying the Gospels is that when you read all four of the Gospels, each one of them has an account of the crucifixion of Christ, of course. We've seen in our study of the Gospels, I think there's about 8 or 9 events, maybe distinguishable events, that are actually in all four Gospels. Of course, the crucifixion is one of those. And each of the four Gospels mentions the sign that was over Jesus' head on the cross. But on a surface reading, it seems as if they all say something different. Notice what Matthew 27 and verse 37 says. It says, "And above His head they put up the charge against Him, which read, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.'" Mark 15:26 says, "The inscription of the charge against Him read, 'The King of the Jews.'" John 19:19, we read in our scripture reading this morning, it says, "Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, 'Jesus, the Nazarene, the King of the Jews.'" Luke 23:38, "Now there was also an inscription above Him, 'This is the King of the Jews.'" So which one was it? See, skeptics will go to this as one of their great charges against the Word of God. See, these gospel writers, they can't even agree on what it said over Jesus' head on the cross. And one thing to keep in mind in this regard is that there is no such thing in the Greek language, the Greek written language, as quotes, for one thing. That's one idea to keep in mind. So when we're reading in our Bibles a quote unquote thing, it's not the same way that we quote things in Western culture. They were a little bit more loose with the way that they quoted different people or different writings and these sorts of things. It doesn't mean that they're inaccurate. They just had a different way of quoting people and what people said. And you see that in all kinds of Greek writing, not just the New Testament, but other Greek writing. They don't quote people exactly the same way that we do today, where at least in newspapers, the idea anyway, what they would like us to think is this person said these exact words. Ancient writing is a little bit different than that. Another item to keep in mind concerning this so-called discrepancy in the Scripture is that each gospel is written to a different audience. The Bible isn't written to you personally. The Bible isn't written to me personally. It doesn't say in the beginning God decided to write the Bible to Kurt Obermeyer. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that anywhere in the Bible. My name isn't in there anywhere. Neither is yours. The Gospels are no different. They're written to different groups of people. Matthew was written to Jewish people to show them that Jesus is the Messiah and to answer the question of, well, if Jesus is the Messiah, why isn't the kingdom here? That's why Matthew wrote his gospel. Mark was written primarily to a Roman audience, portraying Jesus as an obedient servant under persecution, because Mark was writing to people who were under persecution. So he's writing to encourage them that this is how you bear up under persecution, just like Jesus did. Luke, we've studied, we've seen that. Encourage Theophilus in his faith, in his walk with the Lord. John was written to Gentile unbelievers. Really the only book of the Bible that's written to an unbelieving audience to show them that Jesus is God, that Jesus is the only way you can be saved from your sins. He wrote it to them so that they would believe that Jesus is the only way. But that doesn't really answer the question of why these are all different. Well, in Daryl Bach's commentary, he discusses this issue to some great length, his commentary on the book of Luke. And this is an historical detail that Luke is including. In fact, all of the gospel writers include this inscription over Jesus' head. And this inscription was a formal part of the crucifixion process. It even has a name. It's called a titulus, the inscription that was put on the cross over the head of the person who was being crucified. And it contained the name and the crime for which they are condemned, for which they are being punished. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke essentially list the crime for which Jesus is hanging on the cross. If you notice, on a close reading, Matthew 27:37, and above his head they put the charge against him, which read. Matthew 15:26, the inscription of the charge against him, read, the King of the Jews. Luke 23 and verse 38, now there was also an inscription above him. This is the King of the Jews. That's the charge against Jesus. That's why he's being condemned, because he's in the minds of the Jewish people, in the minds of the Romans, this is the guy who claims to be the King of the Jews. And of course, in the Romans' eyes, there's only one king, that's Caesar. We're putting this guy to death for claiming to be a king other than Caesar. John 19 and verse 19 says, Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus, the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. See, John is giving us the most complete iteration of what it says over Jesus' head. It includes his name, it includes where he was from, and it includes the charge against him that he was the King of the Jews. And I would say that's the answer to this dilemma of why the Gospels have a different account. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are essentially including just the crime that he's being condemned for. John gives us the most complete rendition of what the inscription actually was. That is, his name, where he's from, and the charge against him. Now, in a lot of artistic depictions of Jesus on the cross, sometimes you will see I-N-R-I over his head. Have you ever wondered what that actually means? I know I have. And that actually comes from Latin. John's gospel indicates that it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin over his head. Well, this I-N-R-I is kind of an acronym for what the inscription actually said over his head. And it uses Latin letters. So it's a transliteration, taking Latin letters and making them English and then having this rendition. See, so what it actually says, and forgive me for my Latin pronunciation, I don't really know how to pronounce Latin, but Jesus is Jesus. Latin doesn't have a J, they use an English letter I, so that's the I is Jesus or Jesus. Nazarenus is Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth, that's the N. Rex is the Latin word for king, that's the R. And Iudaeorum is the Jews, the Jewish people, another I, I-N-R-I, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Just a little fun historical fact there for you. So why would you even bother studying all of this minutia? Why go into such detail and waste 10 minutes of our Sunday morning talking about the inscription over Jesus' head? Well, it should increase our confidence in God's Word. See, when skeptics come, and they will come, if you talk to anyone who is a skeptic, an unbeliever, an avowed atheist, this is going to be one of the points of Scripture that they're going to bring up. Well, what about the inscription over Jesus' head? Why does it say something different in each gospel? Well, here's an answer. John, first off, they don't quote things the same way that we do. They kind of give the gist of things in a lot of places, not all the time. In a lot of places, they just kind of give you the gist of what the person says, what was written. And in another point is that John gives the most complete description of what it actually says. The other three Gospels just simply include the charge against Jesus Christ. That brings us to the single condition of salvation that we see beginning in verse 39, where it says, one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. And this begins this picture of the thief on the cross, the other people who were there with Jesus Christ. And I've really been looking forward to this portion of the Gospel of Luke since we have begun our study in this Gospel, because this single event just absolutely shatters so many, if not every, false presentation of the Gospel. Notice that they say the same The criminal says the same thing that the others had been saying. Save yourself. And he even adds in, save yourself, and while you're at it, save us too, because I don't want to die on this cross. And that brings up the first interesting point about salvation in general, in the Scripture anyway, that needs to be understood right off the bat. To have a proper understanding of the gospel, a proper understanding of really even Scripture, is to understand that a word can have more than one meaning. See, every time we see the word save or saved in the Scripture, it doesn't mean that you're saved from hell and have an eternity in heaven. It doesn't mean that every time that it says that. Clearly, it doesn't mean that in this case as it is being used. Save yourself and us. That's the word save is based on the Greek term sozo. And here it does, again, it does not mean that the robber or the other criminal being condemned with Christ is asking for salvation from the penalty of his sins. Or, you know, he's not putting his faith in Christ and hoping for eternal life with him here. He's mocking Christ and wishing that he would be saved from dying on the cross. He's speaking of physical deliverance here. And quite often, that's what the word save means in Scripture. It doesn't always mean being saved, if you will, like we think of it in 21st century Christianity. Notice that it says that he was hurling abuse at him. And that is actually the word for blaspheming him. He was blaspheming Christ, showing that he is here being sarcastic. He's not putting his faith and trust in Christ alone on the cross for the salvation of his soul. He's being hostile towards Christ. Are you not the Christ? If you are the Messiah, then, you know, prove it. Get us off this cross. Do a great miracle for us. See, he wanted to be saved from his circumstance, not saved from his sin. He had the same exact problem that the Jewish leadership had. They wanted to, originally in Christ's ministry, to be saved from their circumstance of Roman domination. That's why they were hoping for the Messiah to come, to rescue them from the Romans. But they didn't see their need for a Savior. They didn't see their need for their sins to be forgiven. See, the Jewish leadership, they thought they had it all figured out. Well, I know how to have my sins taken care of. That's the blood of bulls and goats and following the law and following tradition. Then, if I do that good enough, then I'll have eternal life. And, of course, people today can think the same thing. If I'm just good enough, my good outweighs my bad. God's nice. He's in heaven. He's a nice guy. He'll let me in. He's not going to be mean to me. I'm basically a good person. And, of course, that isn't what Scripture teaches at all. We can never be good enough. Our good is never going to outweigh our bad because the standard is righteousness, God's righteousness. And righteousness, by definition, is perfect. And you and I are not perfect. Only Christ is perfect. We can only have His perfect righteousness given to us as a gift through faith in Christ. So we have them asking to be saved, asking to be rescued, physically rescued from the persecution of the cross. And we see this same word, sozo, being used throughout the Scriptures, and not always meaning deliverance from hell. Matthew 8:25. When they were on the water, if you remember back. Matthew 8:25. And they came to him and woke him, saying, as the storm came, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." There's sozo. Save us. They're not asking for forgiveness for their sins. They're asking to be rescued from a storm, a literal storm. Their boat is about to sink, and they don't want to die. So they call out to the Lord, save us. Romans 5:9 says, much more than having now been justified by His blood, there's righteousness, we're given righteousness through the shed blood, faith in the shed blood of Christ, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. We're going to be physically delivered. I think that's a reference to the rapture. Some people might not agree with me on that, but I think that's a pre-tribulational rapture verse, Romans 5:9. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, you're a member of the church, you are destined for heaven, not God's wrath. Well, when is God's wrath poured out on the earth? In the tribulation period. Paul says, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. There are several other examples that we could go to in the Scriptures of the word saved not necessarily meaning saved from the penalty of our sins. And where this comes into play is in verses like Luke 9:23 and 24, where Jesus talks about saving your life. This is speaking of sanctification, the second tense of your salvation, your daily walk with the Lord, being saved from the power of sin in your daily life. That's denying yourself, putting others before you, walking by faith in Christ, trusting in the Holy Spirit who indwells you. As you do that, you are delivered or saved from the power of sin over you in your daily life. See, people want to take those verses and make them requirements for salvation or justification, the first tense of your salvation. That's a real problem. You're adding works onto salvation, or you're adding works onto justification, being delivered from hell into heaven. And that's not correct. We are saved. We are delivered from the penalty of our sin by faith alone in Christ. Context determines what saved means. You always have to understand the context of the passage in order to understand what that word, and in this case, what the word saved means, for sure. The Scripture does not contradict itself. It doesn't say in one place you have to do good works to have eternity with God or have righteousness, and in another place, oh, it's only faith alone. If you're thinking that the Scripture is contradicting itself in some place, your chances are you are studying that in the wrong context. Context, context, context. You have to understand exactly what is being spoken about, the background of what is being spoken about, in order to properly understand. That's the first item on the single condition. There's only one condition for a person receiving righteousness. It's not a 12-step program like AA. You get to the end and, oh, yes, I'm saved now because I've done all 12 steps. One step, faith in Christ and what He's done on the cross. Notice as we go on, the other criminal who was with Christ had a little bit different attitude, at least at this point. Luke 23 and verse 40 says, but the other answered and rebuking him said, do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. This man has done nothing wrong. And of course, verse 42 goes on to say, and he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Now when we look at this and study Luke 23, verse 40, in comparison to the other Gospels. Matthew and Mark both mention these criminals. And what you will find there is it says both of them were ridiculing Christ. Now, that there's another kind of problem in the Scripture, if you will, a problem passage. Why does Mark and Matthew both say that both criminals are ridiculing Christ, and Luke says only one of them? But the other answered, rebuking him, say, do you not even fear God? Well, I think the answer to that one is pretty easy also. In the beginning, when they first went to the cross, perhaps they were both ridiculing them. That's what Matthew and Mark both record, that both criminals who were with Christ were ridiculing him. But have you ever been in that sort of a situation with your friends or whatever, as if you were younger, or even now you're with your friends and doing something that probably isn't all that great of a thing to do, and you come to a realization, if you're a believer, your conscience is pricked, perhaps the Holy Spirit is bringing something to your mind that you shouldn't be doing that. He's convicting you of what you are doing, and you realize, I shouldn't be doing this. I should stop doing whatever this is. And you kind of turn in the opposite way and go against what the people were doing. I've had that happen in my life, and I think that's exactly what happens to this other thief on the cross, the one who's known as the thief on the cross, that the Holy Spirit, like He does to people, convicted him of the sin of ridiculing Christ, ridiculing the one who came into this world to save him. And he was sensitive to that, as we should be as Christians, as anyone who's listening to me and hasn't put their faith in Christ. The Holy Spirit is convicting you to do that, because Jesus Christ is the only answer to your sin, and you should be sensitive to that. As a Christian or as an unbeliever, you should be sensitive to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly what we see in this thief on the cross, as he kind of changes his tune, if you will. He changes what he's trusting in. See, he might have been this thief on the cross. He probably wasn't trusting in his good works in order to save him. After all, he's being condemned as a killer. But he may have been trusting in something. Everybody does. I actually saw somebody in the airport this week as I was walking along. She had written on the back of her jacket, "Trust the universe." Trust the universe. Wow, that's quite a statement. I don't have enough faith to trust the universe, I'll tell you. The universe is out to get us. There's earthquakes, there's fires, there's meteors, there's all kinds of things that can kill us. The universe isn't very nice. God, the Creator, is the only one who we should be trusting. And what is demonstrated here is repentance. See, Matthew and Mark describe him as ridiculing Christ. Luke describes him as having a change of mind. Wow, that is what repentance is. See, it doesn't say, and the thief on the cross started crying when he realized he was a sinner. It doesn't say, oh, I promise to never sin again. Jesus, would you please save me? I will never do that again. I forsake all, and I'm going to follow you for the next 25 minutes before I die. He doesn't say that. He has a change of mind about who Christ is. Bible definition of repentance. If you ever want to see repentance lived out in the Scripture, there it is. Read Matthew and Mark's account of the thief on the cross, and then read Luke's. He has a change of mind about who Christ is. And we're going to leave it right there for this week and pick it up again next time with the single condition. of salvation. And that's the Christ on the cross, kind of taking our time as we make our way through this absolutely the most pinnacle event in the history of mankind, because it all hinges on what Christ did there on the cross. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this account of this most important moment of history when you went to the cross to give yourself for our sins. We are so grateful for what you have done for us. You have done it all. And like it says in the Gospel of John, when you gave up your soul, or when you understood that everything was accomplished that needed to be accomplished, and you died, before that you said, "It is finished. It is complete." Everything that needed to be done for the payment of the penalty of sin was accomplished. And you did it all. We didn't do anything. None of us were even alive when you accomplished this on the cross so many years ago. And by you saying it is finished, that is a clue to us that we cannot do anything to earn that salvation. We simply stop working and put our faith in you and what you have done. Heaven forbid we take advantage of that. Heaven forbid that we would then go and live a life that is not in keeping with what you have done for us. Oh, that we would not cheapen the gift of salvation, that we instead would be a testimony to faithfulness, to stick-to-itiveness, to obedience to you and how you want us to live. Help us to put aside our own desires and to instead follow after you. Help us to be faithful in that endeavor as we seek to be disciples who are pleasing to you in every area of our lives. And we just thank you again so much for the incredible gift of salvation through faith in Christ. And I thank you for these people. I thank you for your Holy Spirit who indwells us and convicts us of sin. And we just pray that our hearts would be softened to that, and that we would be ready to serve you in this week to come wherever you have us. And we just pray for your will to be done. In Jesus' holy name, amen.